If you would, take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Tonight, I really want to be a teacher as we think about the issue of Christian stewardship and giving from a text that introduces us to the widow's mite, the poor woman who gave all that she had. It's one of the most tender passages in all the Bible. It is the first of two anonymous women that Jesus praises very highly. Later we'll see in chapter 14 a woman that breaks an alabaster bottle and pours the ointment all over the Lord. She gave a very expensive offering to the Lord. This lady gives next to nothing, and yet both of them receive the praise of the Lord because they gave what they could. And indeed, they gave all that they had. So Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, and has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As I alluded to a moment ago, this lady, along with her unnamed sister in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, have been immortalized wherever the gospel has gone and wherever Jesus has been proclaimed. Why? Because in both instances, the women gave what they could to honor the Lord. And it's fascinating to note that one gift is rather small, whereas the other is rather large. One is costly, and the other one amounts almost to nothing. Yet in both instances, it's not what they gave, but why they gave, and I might even add how they gave. Now, when it comes to money, few subjects make people more uncomfortable than this one in the church. In fact, in recent years, many ministers have shied away from talking about money altogether because people out there will say, "Well, all your church wants is my money." Well, actually, the church doesn't want your money, but God wants your money. In fact, God not only wants your money, God wants your life. He wants all of you all of the time, as we're going to see tonight when we consider the totality of what the Bible has to say about stewardship. But the fact is, even though people don't like to hear about money, the Bible has a lot to say about our finances. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And clearly this text reveals a woman who had her heart in the right place. Unfortunately, many others that we see in this text did not. Now, what are we going to learn this evening from the widow and her mite? A very famous, very well-known story. First, we're going to see that there are two overarching truths that will basically be derived from this text. Jesus sees what we give. That'll be the first truth. And Jesus knows why we give. And that'll be the second truth. So very basic. Jesus sees what we give, and Jesus sees why we give. But then what I'm going to do tonight is, I said, very much be the teacher. I'm going to back off and take a bird's eye view of what the scriptures overall say in terms of a biblical theology of stewardship, or what I like to call a biblical theology of the grace of giving. Now, I want us to see tonight, by the time we're finished, that when God calls us to give, He calls us not to give out of obligation, but out of grace. He calls us not to give legalistically, but joyfully, and it makes all the difference in the world as to the motivation for your giving. So note with me, first of all, in verses 41 and 42, Jesus sees what we give. Now, the context of this story is very powerful because the preceding paragraph talked about the scribes, verse 40, who were devouring widows' houses and for a pretense were making long prayers. And Jesus said, very plainly, they will receive a greater condemnation, a greater judgment. So there's a stark contrast here between the scribes who are exploiting widows and this widow who gives all that she has. Furthermore, earlier in Mark's gospel, one must remember the rich young ruler who in chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, walked away from the Lord because he loved his money more than he loved the Lord. But here we find an incredible example of what Jesus earlier called us to when he said, "What is the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." And you find here a lady who loves God exactly in that way. In fact, Larry Hurtado, a wonderful New Testament scholar, says it this way: the elevation of the simple woman to such an exemplary place captures the essence of Jesus' words that in God's judgment, many who are last will be first. Now, where are we? The scene has shifted as Jesus is moving away from, but not yet quite out of the temple, and he moves into what is called the court of the women. In the court of the women was also located the temple treasury, because everyone had access to the court of the women. Even those that were maimed or lame and could not go in further, Gentiles who could not go in further, everyone had access to the court of the women. And here you found 13 trumpet-like or shofar-like receptacles for people to place their different offerings. In fact, some of them were specified for a particular kind of offering, and then there were others, probably like this one, that was a free will offering that anyone could place into that particular shofar their particular gift. The Bible says that Jesus, in verse 41, sat opposite the treasury and watched. And what he saw is not all that surprising. In fact, what he saw would have been a very common occurrence in that day and time, but it is what he thought about what he saw that is going to make all the difference and really set us back somewhat. Note then, first of all, under the idea of Jesus sees what we give, some give a lot because they have a lot. The text says Jesus watched the people putting money into the offering box, the trumpet-like receptacle. And here's what happened. Every coin dropped in would be heard. And of course, the more you gave, the bigger the noise. I might even add, the larger the coin, the bigger the noise. And so if you made a lot of noise when you were putting in your money, people stepped back and said, wow, look at that. That man gave a lot. That woman gave a lot. Listen to the noise that's being made as they put their money into the shofar, into the treasury. And so Jesus watched as many rich people put in large sums. In other words, the rich, the powerful, the influential gave, and they gave a lot. They gave a lot because they had a lot. And no doubt the crowds were impressed. I mean, after all, who would not be impressed with people putting in a lot of money? But the issue comes back, what did Jesus think? How did he evaluate things? Well, he saw that some gave a lot because they have a lot, but some he saw give their all even though they have very little. Look at verse 42. And a poor widow came. Jesus is a keen observer of life and people. He always has an eye, not so much for the crowd, but for the individual. We remember at the end of chapter 10, it was Jesus who heard, and Jesus alone, who heard the cries of a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus when nobody else would give him the time of day. He now sees this generous and sacrificial gift of a poor widow. Nobody else sees anything. In fact, I assure you, she made no scene. She drew no attention to herself. In fact, I've in my own mind imagined her very carefully, very quietly, very humbly, probably even trying not to make contact with anyone. She hoped that she could quietly slip up and put her little 2 pence in and then move away, because after all, she was giving next to nothing. And in comparison to these that were giving a lot, it would have been very humiliating for anyone to take notice. But she didn't have to worry. Nobody was going to pay attention to this poor woman, nobody except Jesus. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the attention dramatically shifts from the many to just the one. And you notice what kind of one she is? She is a woman. She is a poor woman. She is a widow woman. You could hardly imagine anyone lower on the ladder in that day in terms of social standing than this particular widow woman. She came alone, I'm sure, hoping no one would notice. She, after all, was the least of the least in the cultural context of that day. And what she would give would also be probably the very least gift that would be given on this particular occasion. Now, the text specifies what kind of gift she gave. It says she put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. The 2 coins in Greek are called a lepta, and it was the smallest bronze Jewish coin in circulation in Palestine in that day. 2 of them equaled 1/64th of a Roman denarius, which was a day's wage for a typical laborer. So a denarius is what a person would make in a day. She gave 1/64th of a denarius. In other words, what she gave could have basically amounted to giving nothing. And yet, isn't it interesting what 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says and reminds us, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, He looks on the heart." Indeed, verse 44 informs us something that only Jesus supernaturally knew, and that is, she gave out of her poverty. She has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so even though what she gave was very little in the eyes of man, it was a tremendous gift in the eyes of God. Jesus sees what we give. Secondly, Jesus also knows why we give. Jesus saw what he came to see, and with piercing divine insight, he saw both the gift and the heart. He saw both the act and the motive. He knew those who gave only because others were watching, and I like this. He knew those who would have given if no one was watching. It's a great thing to know, isn't it? Do we give because we want to be noticed, or do we give whether anyone notices or not? She certainly fell into the latter category. And so the judgment that he's about to render, once again, turns the value systems of the world on its head. And once again, we see a grand reversal in the way that God evaluates things and how God sees things. First, sacrificial giving honors Christ even if the amount is not very large. Look at verse 43, he called his disciples to come close. It's teaching time again. Our Lord wants to instruct them about what really matters. Indeed, he prefaces what he's going to say with that very famous, "Truly, I say to you." Of course, it is the Greek word amen. We get our word amen from it. It's a word that occurs 13 times in Mark's gospel and always adds weight and importance and divine authority to what Jesus is saying. And interestingly, he begins what he says and he ends what he says by commending not the rich, but the poor. Why? Because first the widow gave, he said, the most of all. Verse 30, 43. She out of her poverty has put in everything she had. Verse 44, all she had to live on. Now think about this. How many coins did she have? Two. So she could have given one. And that had been quite a gift. 50% of all that she had. That's commendable, isn't it? I would say so. If all of us in this room gave 50% of all that we had, I think that would probably be a very generous, commendable, praiseworthy, certainly sacrificial kind of thing. But in this particular context, she didn't give 50%. She didn't even give 75%. She gave 100% of all that she had. There's no way to value and to estimate the sacrifice that she was making. The amount, again, was not large. But the sacrifice was great indeed. Yes, sacrificial giving honors Christ, even if the amount is not very large. But secondly, comfortable giving honors no one, even if the amount is very large. Jesus did not fail to see what the others gave. He makes that very clear in verse 43. He says, and calling his disciples to him, he said, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance." They gave a lot because they had a lot. Their giving was not sacrificial. Their living was comfortable. It didn't stretch them. They didn't go without in order to give to the work of the Lord. Their giving was not a hard decision. It was easy. It did not cost them in light of what they had. No, they did not really give God their best. They gave what was comfortable. They gave what was convenient. And indeed, they gave to an institution, a corrupt one that was easy and convenient and brought no pressure upon them at all. And as a result, the bottom line, Jesus wasn't impressed. Perhaps in our day and age, people made a gift of $10,000. Maybe someone made a gift of $100,000. Maybe someone came up and it was their annual gift and they gave what would be equivalent today to $1 million. And Jesus looks at it and says, "So? Not a big deal." Not impressed at all. And I like the way Warren Wiersbe, the wonderful Bible teacher in Chicago at the Moody Church, said it. The rich made a big production out of their giving, but Jesus rejected them and their gifts. Listen, this is a great statement. It is not the portion, but the proportion that is important. The rich gave out of their abundance, but the poor widow gave all she had. For the rich, their gift was a small contribution, but for the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her whole life. And William Kelly well said, the test of liberality is not what is given, but what is left after it has been given. And so Jesus was greatly moved by the widow's sacrificial giving. Why? I think because of this. It was a foreshadowing of his own giving. She gave all she had, and so did he. At the end of the day, there was nothing either one of them had left. Each had given their all on behalf of their great love and devotion to their God. Now, what does the Bible say overall about giving? I thought this was a good text for us to maybe just launch out this evening for a few minutes and just look exactly what is a biblical theology of giving and a biblical theology of what I prefer to call grace giving. So you've got it all outlined. I've got additional material, but I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. But just looking at the biblical landscape, what can we discover about what the Bible has to say about faith in giving and generosity in giving? And I want to acknowledge that I draw a lot of my understanding here from two wonderful pastors, John MacArthur in L.A. and a man named John Morgan who pastors in Houston, Texas. And so we're going to look at a number of things. First, what is God's purpose for money? In other words, all of our needs are purposed by God to help us experience spiritual growth in Christ's likeness. And money becomes a tangible medium of exchange used by God in supplying our needs and maturing us. Therefore, God has ultimately spiritual purposes for us when it comes to our giving. And I've listed at least six of them for you that I believe you can isolate from the Bible. Number one, through giving, God wants to grow us spiritually. He does so by growing our faith and trust in Him to provide for us. Secondly, God wants to finance His earthly ministry through us, both for His glory and for our good. Thirdly, God wants to unite Christians that have needs with those that have surplus. In other words, those who are on the short end with those who are on the long end, who have financial resources whereby they can help those who truly and genuinely need help. Number four, God wants to clearly reveal His infinite power through giving. Fifthly, God wants to help give directions in our lives through our giving. And sixthly, God wants to fulfill His promise to supply all of our needs. Many of you will know the name Ron Blue, who for many years was an expert of some sort in the area of Christian giving and Christian stewardship. And he makes this very profound statement. It's rather lengthy, but it's worth listening to. Very few Christians would argue with the principle that God owns it all. And yet if we follow that principle to its natural conclusion, there are at least three revolutionary implications for our lives. First, God has the right to whatever He wants whenever He wants it. God has the right to whatever He wants whenever He wants it. It is all His because an owner has rights, and I as a steward have only responsibilities. If I really believe that God owns it all, then when I lose any possessions for whatever reason, my emotions may cry out, but my mind and spirit have not the slightest question as to the right of God to take whatever He wants whenever He wants. In other words, imagine everyone in this room tonight, tomorrow finds themselves bankrupt. I would not be happy about that. Don't think that I'm some kind of super spiritual person who'd say, praise the Lord, I'm now bankrupt. No, that would only be a fool. But the fact of the matter is, what I have isn't mine. It's God's. So if He wants to take it all, I may have some type of emotional reaction, but if I walk by faith, I will say maybe like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After all, it all belongs to Him. Really believing this then frees me to give generously of God's resources to God's purposes and His people because all that I have belongs to Him. Second implication of God's owning it all is that not only is my giving decision a spiritual decision, but every decision, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. As a steward, I have a great deal of latitude, but I'm still responsible to the owner. Someday I will give an accounting of how I used his property. The third implication of the truth that God owns it all is that you can't fake stewardship. Your checkbook reveals all, or maybe your credit card or your debit statement, whatever it is this day and time, reveals all that you really believe about stewardship. Your goals, your priorities, your convictions, your relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who's been a Christian for even a short while can fake prayer, Bible study, evangelism, going to church, and so on, but he cannot fake what his checkbook reveals. A lot of truth in that, brothers and sisters. Second, then, what is financial bondage? Well, a statement. When even the smallest or seemingly most insignificant area of our financial life hinders or obstructs God's will in our life, we enter into financial bondage. And actually, when you enter into financial bondage, you're most likely also guilty of the sin of idolatry. What are some characteristics of when one finds himself in spiritual financial bondage? I've given you eight of them. One, you have more faith in your material goods than you do in your eternal God. Secondly, you place any desire or motive above those of God. Three, you have a burning desire to get rich quick. Fourthly, you have to delay paying due bills because you have squandered money elsewhere. Fifthly, you compromise your Christian ethic and fail to honor a moral obligation. Six, you fail to make investments for future needs, hence the parable of the talents. Seven, you force your wife to work in order to provide basic needs. And number eight, you do not give from a willing and cheerful heart. If you are characterized by any of those things, then the Bible would indicate that you have a stronghold. You have an area of financial, spiritual bondage in your life that you need to seek God in overcoming and getting control of. I can remember several years ago being a part of a church, and I'm going to get this in a moment, that we really did believe that we're to take care of one another if one another finds themselves in financial difficulty. So there was a man in our church who had gotten himself in some rather extensive debt. If I remember correctly, and this was back in the mid-1980s, I think it was somewhere along $15,000 or $20,000 of debt. And so he came to the church and said, "I need your help." And so we felt that we should try to help him. And so we agreed to give him the totality of the amount that he was asking, whether it was $15,000 or $20,000, we were going to give it to him with the proviso that he bring himself under the complete, absolute authority of the church, and that he bring himself under the complete and absolute authority of an accountant in our church who would become, in essence, his financial supervisor. And so he agreed. So this accountant went out to his house and began. He said, "Cable TV, out." He said, "We got to have cable." "No, nobody has to have cable TV." "Cable TV, out. You've got four cars." He had a couple of teenagers. "You got four cars in your driveway, and they're all basically new. How many car payments do you have?" "Four." "You're going to sell at least three of them." "And then we need all four of them." "No, you don't need all four of them. You need to sell them. Plus, how much is your insurance?" Of course, you can imagine what the insurance is on four fairly new cars. And so we began to chip away. Bottom line, he backed out of the deal. He still wanted the $20,000, but he was not going to do it under our conditions. So guess what we gave him? Nothing. Guess what we should have gave him? Nothing. Absolutely. Absolutely. I do believe the church is right and even responsible to help people who are in true financial need. But you're not obligated to just simply give handouts to people who may take what you give them, which is God's money, by the way, and squander it. I'll give you one other example. I'll move on. I was at the church one day. I was young at that time. And a man drove up in a beat-up station wagon, had four or five kids, stuff packed in, got out. Not making a value judgment here. Believe me, I've been around it long enough with my wife to know that the man was an alcoholic as he came up to me. He said that he was in need of gasoline, food, and a place to stay. And so I said, "We'll take care of you." I said, "There is a hotel not more than a mile from here we have an agreement with. I'm going to call them. We'll put you and your kids up for the night. Right beside the hotel is a gas station, and we have a credit account with them, and they will fill up your car. And on the other side, about a block down, is a restaurant. We have an agreement with them, and they will also feed you and your family. And he said, well, that's just very kind of you, but you know, it'd just be a lot easier if you just let me have the cash, and I could take care of it myself. And I said, no, we don't give out cash, but we will put you up, we will give you some gas, we will feed you. Well, two men that were doing our yards, who are members of our church, saw what was happening. And one of them literally walked up and pushed me out of the way and put in this man's hand, with the help of the other, $400. $400. Put in his hands, looked at me with the most condescending, we ought to fire your tail because you're such a cheapskate and such an uncaring individual. And gave them directions to where the gas station was and the hotel was and all that. And they left, and they went back doing their yard work, looking at me again like I was a slimeball leper. Well, the next morning around 11 o'clock, I was in my office, and I heard Randy leaned around and said, can I come in? I said, sure, come on in. He comes in with his head kind of down. He looks up and he says, That family last night, been thinking about them. I said, yeah, me too. He said, you made that reservation for them at the hotel? I did. They didn't show up, did they? No. And they didn't go to the gas? No. And they didn't go to the restaurant? No. He probably went out and spent most of that money on liquor. I said, yeah. We were pretty stupid, weren't we? Yeah. You were generous. I love that about you and Mr. Mara. I know you have great hearts, but you can have a great heart and still be stupid. And the goal when you're dealing with people is to really, truly assist and help them. And if they're in financial bondage, then we need to take steps that can help them get out of that bondage and stay out of that bondage. And if we don't, then we actually do more harm than we do good. So thirdly, exactly what is what this thing that I call the grace of giving? Well, it's giving out of our resources to the work of the Lord in gratitude for all God has given us in Christ. It is indeed a wonderful privilege in the life of a believer. It is simply giving in response to God's grace. I'm going to say it several times, but here's the bottom line. How do I give? I look to the cross. I reflect for a few moments on what Jesus has done for me, and then I give. And you can't look to the cross and give stingily. You can't look to the cross and give begrudging. You just can't. You look to the cross, you reflect upon what God has done for you in Christ, and then you give. And you'll give joyfully, you'll give gladly, and I believe you'll give even generously and sacrificially. Three things about this grace giving. Number one, it demonstrates our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus and His church. Secondly, it acknowledges that all we are and have is the result of His gracious activity in our lives. Thirdly, it testifies to our faith in God, that as we give out of our God-given resources, He will bless us and meet every need, not every want, but every need in our lives, in order that we may be fully adequate to perform His perfect will. And I hope you're already picking up, brothers and sisters, the tone of this. What I'm teaching you from God's Word is as far removed from the prosperity gospel as you can possibly be. That there's no prosperity gospel on the radar screen when you look at what the Bible has to say in terms of faithful stewardship and how God indeed blesses those that are faithful to give. Thus, giving clearly is an act of worship. It's an act of love. It's an act of devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Never lose sight that my giving is an act of worship. Now, this giving should be guided by a number of proper perspectives. I've given you four of them. Number one, I recognize that all that I am belongs to God. The Bible teaches that we are not only dependent on God, we are owned by God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So all that I am belongs to God. Secondly, all that is belongs to God. You know, we're so often accustomed to thinking and speaking of our possessions or our assets or our wealth, but that's foreign to the Bible, because the Bible clearly teaches that all that I possess actually belongs to Him. I'm just a custodian of His assets. Thirdly, God has entrusted his possessions to me. He's entrusted them to us. He has not given us ownership of these possessions. In fact, you say, prove it. When you die, guess what? You're leaving it all. It's all staying back here. And he'll transfer it to somebody else. And whether you have a hand in where it goes or not depends upon your faithfulness. But it's not going with you. It's all staying here and going to be passed on to somebody else. And in fact, I would admonish us to try to take responsible, faithful steps to see that it's transferred to another trustworthy steward, whether that be an individual, whether that be an institution, so that they can continue to be used and take those resources and use them for God's purposes. Fourthly, God's possessions entrusted to me have and has a purpose. First of all, he meets my personal needs. That is one of the goals that he has for my material possessions. Secondly, he wants to build and glorify God's kingdom through me. So after he has met my needs, or as he is meeting my needs, he is also wanting to be about the business of expanding his work and multiplying his kingdom, and he does so through the generous giving of those that he has blessed with financial resources. Now, we're to also be guided by some proper principles, and I've given you 12 of them. I'm going to move through them very, very quickly. Number one, giving is rightly viewed as investing with God. Giving is rightly viewed as investing with God. And here's the good thing about that. When you invest with God, you get a return that will last eternally. It will last forever. But when you invest money in what is perishable, your thoughts tend to be consumed with maintaining what you have. But when you invest with God, it unburdens you. And it deepens your relationship of trust as you give what you have been given from him back to him. Secondly, if you can't handle money, you will not be able to handle spiritual riches either, as Luke 16:11 says. Indeed, how we manage money is usually a reflection of our spiritual maturity and our faith in God. You see, God has said in Philippians that he will meet our needs when we give. So if we don't give, in essence, what are we doing? We're calling God a liar. We're telling God, I can't trust you. And when one does not give to God, his problem is really of a much deeper nature than is his pocketbook and his money. Number three, giving is to be sacrificial. Jesus watched the people giving at the temple, and he noticed this woman who truly gave sacrificially because she gave all that she had. Now, what does this teach us about giving? Now, listen to me very carefully. Should we give just one-tenth or at least one-tenth of our income? My answer is no. No. We are to give sacrificially. True sacrificial giving is when we do without something we would otherwise have so that God's work will be advanced. And so I'm going to say again in a moment, I think the tithe, 10%, is a good place to start. I think it is an absolutely terrible place to stop. And if you're here tonight, and let's say you've been tithing for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you haven't grown in your giving in 30 years. You haven't been able to move forward in trusting God with greater and greater resources that he has given you. Fourthly, giving is not just a matter of what we have. Faithfulness is what pleases God. You don't have to possess a large amount to be sacrificial. The widow proves that very clearly. If you're not giving sacrificially what you already have, you would not give sacrificially if you had more. I remember Adrian Rogers telling the somewhat funny story several years ago of a man that was a very generous giver, and he was a faithful tither and a little bit more, and God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him till he actually became a multimillionaire. And he came to see Dr. Rogers one day and said, you know, I just can't tithe anymore because I just have too much money. It would be too much money for me to give, given how much money I've got. And Dr. Rogers said, well, that's okay, my brother. Let's just pray that God makes you poor again so that you can start tithing again. Now, just think of the stupidity of that. But you know what? I know some people who at one time did give sacrificially. They get blessed by God, and they begin to give comfortably. And don't be surprised if God does something when those situations arise, because again, it's not the amount. It's a matter of the heart. That's what he is looking at. Fifthly, each individual does determine the amount to give. Now, stay with me here. Giving is to be a worshipful and happy action of love and gratitude to a wonderful God. It's not the keeping of some law or tradition. Some people rigidly and mechanically give their 10%, or maybe they just give less. Others give only in a token fashion with no real thought as to what they're doing. This is the Sunday morning person who looks into their wallet and pulls out, and if there's a one or a five, and they flip it in there, and they think, well, I've done God good. No, you haven't done anybody good. You didn't worship. You didn't pray over it. You didn't think about it. You say, you do all that? Absolutely. My wife and I always pray about it on an annual basis. How much are we going to give to our church? How much are we going to give to the seminary? How much are we going to give to the Crisis Pregnancy Center? How much are we going to give to one or two ministries overseas? How much are we going to give to three or four church planters that we are assisting? And we pray through it, and we think about it, and we try to push ourselves every year to do more, to do more, to do more, to do more. And I have found in my life that God cannot be outgiven. You just can't. He will take care of you. Even when we were very poor and had next to nothing, we gave never less than 10%, usually more than 10%, never bounced a check, never had the electricity turned off, never had the gas turned off, never had the water turned off. We drove some old cars for a long time, but you know, old cars work as good as new ones if they get you where you want to go. I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? Get from A to B, you know, safely. So you don't have to do it in a fancy car. You can do it in a 1979 Pontiac Phoenix that I had all the way up until 1996. And the windshield wiper had a rope on it that I'd pull to make it go up and down because that sucker broke and didn't have enough money to fix it. But you know, you pull pull it again, it'd go back and forth. And Sheldon Alexander, by the way, figured, I didn't know this, Mike, that you can spray it with this kind of stuff and the water will beat up. So we had that on airs too. You said, you don't feel, hey, we were just fine. And we were still giving to the Lord and He was taking care of our needs. You know, it's amazing what you need as opposed to what you want. No, we don't want to give mechanically. We don't want to give rigidly. We don't want to give in a token fashion. We want to make our giving an act of worship and an act of prayer. Number six, giving can be in response to a need, what I call spontaneous and special giving. If a man comes to you or a woman comes to you with a need and you can help meet it, it's your responsibility to do so. Give to the Lord regularly out of gratitude and joy, but also give in response to specific needs as they come to your attention. Our church is set up to do that very thing, and I thank God for that. Number seven, giving should be a demonstration of love, not law. Love and gratitude to God for who He is and what He has done is the fountain out of which grace giving is to flow. Number eight, giving should be planned. Paul's directive for giving in 1 Corinthians 16:2 shows that giving should not be haphazard, but planned in an orderly fashion. In other words, we're all to give regularly and consistently so that churches will have money available to meet needs as they arise, rather than always pleading for additional money through special offerings. Now, I'm not against special offerings. There is a right place for them and a proper place for them. But if the church is always having to do that, it's an indication that God's people are not providing and giving as they ought on a regular and systematic basis. So give systematically, give proportionately, give faithfully as you've determined in your heart. In other words, you are to pray, you're to plan, and you're to prepare, and you're not to give in a haphazard fashion. Now, stay with me. I run into some people from time to time who said things like this. Well, I don't give my money, but I give my time instead. Well, the fact is you're supposed to give both. You're supposed to give. In fact, remember, we're talking about total 100% stewardship of all that you are and all that you have. So your talents, if we want to stay with the T's, belong to God. And your time, it also belongs to God. And your gifts, they belong to God. But giving of your time is not a replacement for the giving of your money. No, each person should give financially and consistently. It is God's way of consciously teaching us week in and week out the principles of stewardship, faith, and dependence upon Him. Number nine, giving should be generous. As Christ has given to us, so should we give. Here's my principle. If I only had 1 minute, here it is. Bow your knee, look to the cross, and give. Bow your knees, look to the cross, and give. Number 10, giving is to be joyful. Now stay with me. Our attitude in giving is as important to our Lord as the act of giving itself. Without a joyful attitude, our gifts mean nothing to our Lord. I'll just tell you, if you can't give joyfully, then just don't give. If you can't get, you know, there's some things the Bible says you do whether you feel like it or not. But when it comes to giving, the Bible says you're to give joyfully, you're to give gladly. And if you can't give joyfully and gladly, then just don't give, because, first of all, God doesn't need your money. He does not need your money. And it's not going to do you any good anyway if you give begrudgingly and angrily and selfishly and, you know, not wanting to. So, no, in giving, the attitude in many ways is even more important than the act itself. And again, the absence of joy is a clear indication of a much deeper spiritual problem. Number 11, giving is to be complete. In other words, total discipleship extends far beyond our financial giving to God. The New Testament teaches 100% giving in all areas of our lives. And number 12, giving biblically always results in God's blessing. Now, it doesn't mean He necessarily blesses you financially, but it does mean that He will bless you and that He will provide for you and take care of you in the context of you being able to keep His will and to obey His will. Just again, to put a death knell to this heresy of prosperity theology, the greatest person to ever live was Jesus. He died a pauper, and He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus said the greatest man we've ever seen, already seen it in our study of Mark. Jesus said the greatest man who ever lived was who? John the Baptist. He died a pauper, had his head cut off by a mean, evil, wicked King Herod. Are you telling me that Jesus and John the Baptist just didn't have enough faith? Have you read about Paul's journeys in the book of Acts? And have you read about Paul's travel and travails that he records for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Have you read about the fact that in church history, Paul was himself beheaded, having spent his last days in the Mamertine dungeon? Doesn't sound like a wealthy, prosperous dude to me. No, under the close inspection of Scripture, that kind of theology is found to be absolutely bankrupt, rank, false, and even, yea, demonic, which is exactly what it is. No, God promises to bless you to the extent that you will fulfill His purposes for your life. And His purposes for your life may involve a short life. Remember, I love the prayer of Jim Elliot. I ask not for a long life, but a fruitful life. He was asking for a life that did indeed receive the blessings of God. I think God answered his prayer, and he still died at the age of 29, being murdered by the Aka Indians. So, final principle is to be guided by a proper practice. Faith must have feet. We must act in obedience to see God work in our lives. The step of faith, then, is essential. If you have been delinquent in the past, remember, here's a wonderful, wonderful word of encouragement. It is never too late to begin doing the right thing. So, conclusion. Biblical and spiritual giving is the act of giving oneself and all that he has completely to God by a voluntary act which flows out of a thankful and grateful heart. It is motivated out of a complete understanding that everything belongs to God and that He is the source of every blessing. It is also motivated out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. So returning a portion of that blessing to God, the believer acknowledges that he has received God's blessing and that he is truly grateful. Now this is fascinating as we close. The times of Israel's greatest spiritual fervor and the church's greatest impact on society were also the times of their greatest sacrificial giving. Go look at the book of Acts. This indicates that there is a correlation between the spiritual state of true believers and their willingness to be involved in sacrificial giving. In practice, the tithe, 10%, is a good place to begin one's financial service and worship unto God. It is, however, a bad place to stop. God wants us to grow in all areas of our Christian life, including giving. So, as we look to Him in faith, as we look to the cross and give, He will in this area do things through us and for us far beyond that which we could ever hope or imagine. And in light of God's indescribable gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 9:15, it is hard to imagine doing anything less. God gave His all. He gave His best, and so should we. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your unspeakable gift. Thank you that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich, not rich financially, but rich spiritually in terms of having the wonderful gift of eternal life bestowed upon us through faith in your Son, forgiving us of all of our sins, and Lord, making us a part of your family. What wealth we have because we are in the family of a great King. We're in the family of a great God who is our Father and who owns it all and will delightfully share it with us for all of eternity. So Lord, during this training time on earth, grow our faith. And Lord, grow our faith in the area of our giving, that we might indeed give generously, that we might indeed give sacrificially, and that we might give joyfully and cheerfully in response to your indescribable, your incredible, your unspeakable gift, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you, and we'll see you next Wednesday night. What did Jesus say about the future?